So, let's say you're flipping channels in your living room, and that TV preacher comes on, right? And he seems to have a lot to say. He seems to have a lot of people listening to him. Seems to be fairly successful. At least he has a big church. And you find out that he has a TV ministry because you're watching him on TV, and probably he's on the radio and definitely on that World Wide Web thing. Or maybe you're listening to him on a podcast. You're listening to a pastor or a Bible teacher on a podcast or on the radio. And there's some things that he's teaching that are really exciting to you. Maybe things you haven't heard before. How do you know if he's telling the truth? How do you know if he really has insight into the Word of God, or if he's just making it up as he goes? Or maybe you've got a trusted Christian friend, and maybe she has a Bible college background, and she's been influential in your life, but lately she's been posting stuff on Facebook or maybe on her blog that seems biblically out of line to you. So you talk to her about her concerns, but she just says to you, the Holy Spirit is leading her in this new and exciting path of following the Lord. Do you keep listening to her? Should the church that she's a part of allow her to keep teaching a Bible study that she's involved in? These are important questions. I think you know that not everybody who opens the Bible, not everybody who stands in a pulpit, not everybody is always right. There is, and some are wrong on purpose. Some are wrong because they want to lead you astray. Paul warned us that after he left, after that time of the apostles, and we see it even before the time of the apostles ended, he promised that wolves would come in among the sheep, and that oftentimes the wolves would disguise themselves as sheep, and that we had to always be vigilant and on the lookout for false teachers. And this is the kind of concern that the apostle John deals with in the passage this morning that was just read to you and that I intend to open up. If you'll remember, early on in our study of 1 John, we learned that John wrote his letter for two primary reasons. He was, first of all, writing to combat false teachers and their bad theology. It had begun, like I said already, to infect the church. And he wrote for a second reason as well, and that was to provide assurance to those of us who are truly in the faith that they are genuinely in the faith. He was going to write to combat false teachers and to provide assurance to real believers. I mentioned that throughout this letter, he was going to use a series of three different tests multiple times. And he's going to use three different tests to accomplish both of those purposes. These would be tests that could apply to false teachers to determine that they were false. And they were tests that you could apply to your own life to validate the reality of your faith. This morning, John gives us his third test of proving the genuineness of someone's profession of faith in Christ, as well as false teachers. And that is the test of doctrine, of true doctrine. Before we jump into that test, though, let me remind you of the first two. The first test that John gives us, if you don't remember, is the moral test. He asks the question basically of us, do you obey God's word? Do you obey the commands of God? That's the first test that John asked, both for the false teachers and for those of us who look for assurance of faith. Do you obey God's commandments? That's the moral test. That shows up a number of places, but most recently, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we preached on that. The second test was the social test, the community test, where John asks us, do you love God's people? Do you have a sacrificial love for the people of God? We saw that in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And then the last few weeks, we've been preaching on a couple of bunny trails that John runs down. I like bunny trails, and I'll try to avoid them today. But John does it twice in chapter 2, in 12 through 14. He just focuses a little bit on the church itself. And then on verses 15 through 17 that we covered last week, he does a bunny trail and talks about the world. You remember? We talked about not loving the world, but rather loving God and his word. Now he comes back today to the third test, which is the truth test, the doctrinal test. Do you have a correct understanding of the person of Christ? Do you believe the truth concerning who Jesus is? Do you believe the truth concerning what Jesus taught and his apostles taught? And do you believe the truth about what Jesus accomplished for us? And as you listen to this today, I want you to do the two things that John calls us to do. I want you to listen, and I want you to apply that test to those who teach you, to those who you read, the books you read, the Bible teachers you listen to, the guys on TV, the podcast, the blogger that you like to follow. Apply that test to them. Do they believe true things about Jesus? But don't just stop there. Apply this test to yourself as well. Do you believe the biblical teaching about Jesus? Are you willing to submit yourself to the authority of God's word and get away from believing a Jesus that you've created in your own mind, that you've put together from cultural influences and the feels that lie deep within your own heart? I just need a savior like this or like that. Are you willing to submit your Jesus, the one you follow, to the doctrinal test of Scripture to make sure that you love and follow and believe the true Christ? Verse 18, children, little children, remember, John likes to use that when he's about to change directions in his letter or to get your attention or to calm you down if you're stressed out. So suppose, I guess last week, he's talking about love. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now he says, okay, hang on a second. All right, kids, here's the thing. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And I can see already some of you getting excited. Ooh, end times. Ooh, antichrist. It's going to be a good sermon finally. Sorry to disappoint you. Today's sermon is not an end time sermon. And while that may disappoint some of you, John, I recognize here that John is clearly referencing discussions about the end times that must have already begun to occur within the community of believers that he was writing to. And apparently, just like in our day, almost 2,000 years later, it seems like a lot of the conversation in John's day centered around that mysterious figure known as the Antichrist. Because John brings that up right away. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. So he knows that this is what they're talking about and discussing and maybe trying to. My guess is they did the same thing that we do, that Christians have done for 2,000 years, trying to guess who that guy is. Oh, he's the Antichrist. His birthday was June 6th, and he was born in 1966. I mean, come on. He's got to be the Antichrist. Imagine being a pastor with that birthday, how rough that would be. Anyway. And while I'm not trying to avoid that topic. I do believe that John touches on it, and we'll see it in a little bit. You already, you know some of the basics. Probably you know that Christianity has been divided for quite some time now into three major camps, schools of thought when it comes to eschatology. And eschatology is simply the theological word that we use that means a study of end things, study of last things, end times. The Greek word eschaton, eschatology, study of eschaton is last things. And eschatology deals with a whole lot more than the return of Jesus. Eschatology deals with the study of life after death, death, the intermediate state. It deals with a lot of things, but we are pretty fascinated as human beings forever. We've been pretty excited about end time stuff and what's going to happen and how the world's going to come to an end. And we've divided ourselves as Christians today into primarily three different camps: premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. There's a fourth category called panmillennialism that's growing in popularity today. That's the group that says, it's all going to pan out anyway, so I don't care. All right. You notice one common word through all that is millennium, millennialism. And it's basically what we're doing is we are dividing into camps theologically based on what we believe about a 1,000-year reign of Jesus that's talked about in the book of Revelation. One chapter, one place in Revelation talks about Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. So what we've done is we have divided our theologies about the end times. We've divided them into three camps. The premillennialists obviously believe that Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom pre the millennium. So the millennium comes before the end of the age. So there's going to be this literal reign of Jesus for 1,000 years on earth, and then the end will come. All right, the last day will come after that 1,000 years. So they are called pre-millennials. There's a new category in the last 150 years under premillennialism called dispensational premillennialism. We won't talk about that today. Almost all these groups have subgroups and sub-subgroups, and then a few wackos that don't want to fit anywhere. The amillennial group, means not, okay? It's an unfortunate name because the amillennials don't not believe in a millennium. They just don't believe that it's a literal 1,000-year time period, and they think Jesus is reigning right now. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. And so they believe that we're in this millennium right now, that Jesus is reigning from heaven. That's the amillennials. Do with them what you will. Then there's the postmillennials. These guys I love the most. I think they're wrong, but I love them the most because they're the most positive. Where everybody else sees things getting worse and worse and worse, and then the world finally comes crashing down, and Jesus comes back and says, enough's enough. The postmillennialists actually believe that things are going to get better and better because they believe that the gospel is going to spread to the ends of the earth and that the world is going to get better and better as more and more people believe the gospel and put the gospel into practice in their lives. And then at some point in the future, many, many years from now, the whole world will be under the control of Jesus already because we're all living the Christian life out as nations, not just individual people. And then Jesus comes back. He comes back to a world that's already looking for him. You can see why you got to love those guys. You can also see why just about after World War I, nobody believed that anymore. That's really about the time in history where people stopped. You know when that view had its highest ratings? Was as the United States of America was becoming a new nation. Guys like Jonathan Edwards and others were post-millennialists because they really believed that they were setting up the kingdom of God on earth and that the gospel was impacting the nation and causing all kinds of things to come to pass. But that's kind of how we've done. Throughout 2,000 years of church history, we've traded and focused. But I told you this wasn't an end time sermon. So, but I say all that to say this, that of all of the major views of end times within the Christian church, all of them except postmillennialism do believe in this powerful end times figure who's opposed to God. This character shows up in Jewish apocalyptic writings. Even in the Old Testament text of Daniel, we see mention of this individual. And then plenty of places in the New Testament as well. Four main passages in the New Testament reflect this concept. 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. It comes up in 1 and 2 John, and it comes up in Revelation 12 through 13. What's interesting is that John is the only one who ever calls this person Antichrist. Okay? The title Antichrist does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Most of us believe John made the word up. John created the word. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. The book of Revelation, John calls him the beast. He's been called the son of perdition. He's been called all kinds of things. John calls him Antichrist, and that's the name that's kind of stuck, even though nowhere else in the Bible does that term come up except John. In the Greek, when you put the anti in front of something, it can mean one of two things. It can either mean a claim to be that person. Like for us, when you say, oh, he's very anti-vegetables. I'm very anti-kale. That doesn't mean I'm trying to put myself in the place of kale. It just means I hate kale, right? In Greek, it could mean either one. It could mean that I am against Christ as an antichrist. I'm against Christ. Or it could mean I'm trying to put myself in the place of Christ. And what's interesting is we read the scriptures about this figure, whether it's in John or in the other passage I mentioned, he essentially does both of those things. He fulfills both of those definitions. He puts himself up in the place of God, but he also is opposed to the teachings of the true Christ. So just keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in this passage today, I'm not talking about the end times specifically because John isn't. In this passage, he is not concerned with the identity of that future Antichrist. He's not confused or wondering about the identity of that man, who he is. He's not worried about 666s or marks on our forehead and our hands that we need in order to buy and sell. He while he's teaching that we may still expect to see a future world leader who will identify himself as Antichrist. In fact, John tells us, many of these kind of guys have already appeared. Many Antichrists have already come, he says. In chapter 4, he refers to this as the spirit of Antichrist. So you may have heard, John says, that there is an Antichrist who's coming, but I tell you what, the spirit of that guy is already here, and it's manifesting in many individuals who I'm going to call Antichrists, plural. That's why my sermon title has Antichrist with an S with the parentheses about it. Because John is using the one as an example for what to expect from the littles that come before him. He's referring to a whole host of false teachers who deny the divinity of Jesus, who tamper with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, who deny that Jesus is the promised Messiah of God. So basically, anybody who lies about anything having to do with Jesus and his work, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, John says. This is it. He who denies the Father and the Son. So if any of these teachers ever start messing with the doctrine of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why God sent Jesus, you're dealing with Antichrist theology. I know we're reluctant to say that. Can you imagine sending in an email to somebody? Hey, I heard you preach the other day. Antichrist. John says it. And John goes on to tell us in verse 18 and 19 that he believes that we are in the last hour because he sees things happening around him that correspond with predictions concerning the last hour. By saying predictions, I mean Jesus had said, when Jesus talked about the end times, when others talk about the end times, they always, Jesus especially said, this is how you're going to know you're getting close to the end, when you start seeing people coming and pretending to be me. False teachers, fake messiahs, all that kinds of stuff. Now, if you're anything like me, as you hear this or read this, you're wondering probably if John thought that the last hour was in his own day, and here we are almost 2,000 years down the road from John, and still Jesus has not returned. That's one long hour, right? That's one long hour. And I've been through some pretty long hours in my life, in school. Sometimes some of you probably wonder, when is this hour here going to be over with? It's you know that hours can go long, but the thing to remember when we're talking about God and we're talking about time, God doesn't think like we do. He doesn't get bored, and he doesn't think about time the way that we do. God is not on, by the way, Eastern time or Central time. He doesn't care about daylight saving time, which is why it's okay for me to not like daylight saving time. Don't forget, that's this week, people. Saturday night, we steal an hour from you and then still make you come here. God operates on his own time. 2 Peter 3:8, you know this one. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And no, it's not a formula. Okay? So don't start counting days, multiplying them by 1,000 years, and try to figure stuff out. It's a saying. It's not a formula. It's a saying that simply means, what take a day that seems pretty short to you, that's like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years seems so long to you, it's like a day to God. What they're saying is time has no meaning, no influence, no effect on God. He does what he does when he wants to do it, and he's not watching the clock. Okay? That's what they're trying to communicate. So when Scripture talks about the last hour, they're not even speaking about a duration of time. We have to get that concept out of our head. When the Bible talks about time, it isn't in the way that you and I think about time. What John means is not time as we think about it, hour by hour, minute by minute, tick-tock, tick-tock. He is saying, he's referring to an era or an epoch of time, all right? He's talking about a period of time, all right? And so he's not saying we're in the last hour chronologically. He's saying we're in the last phase, the last period of history. Okay? Does that make sense? The Bible always talks about time in terms of things like this age and the next age. That's why Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, the end of the epoch, the end of the time, the end of the eschaton. That's what the Bible's doing. And so I like the way that... I'll get to this in a second. So since the first coming of Jesus, we're literally in the days that are moving towards the time that Jesus returns to earth. So by this understanding, since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, in symbolic terms, we have been already in the last days and the last hour. John, again, is using the phrase last hour. He's the only one who uses it in the New Testament. Everybody else says last days or end times. He likes to make up his own stuff, and so he says last hour. Martin Luther makes an interesting point that John uses the phrase last hour not necessarily because of the shortness of time, but because of the nature of the teaching. The doctrine of the person and work of Jesus is God's final word to us. We're not supposed to expect another. This is the last word, the last era that we're going to get before the end. We had Adam and Eve. Then we had the Noah. Then we had Abraham. Then we had the nation of Israel. Then we had the divided nation. Then we had the silent years. Then Jesus came. There's not another era. It's the Jesus era, and then it ends. You're in the last one. We don't know how long it's going to end. How long it's going to last before it ends. We know it's already gone 2,000 years, this era has. But don't freak out about how long this era is. It might go another 2,000 or 5,000. And you can say, man, I really feel like we're in the last times. Good for you. Every Christian for the last 2,000 years has thought that too. And that's not to belittle you. We have more fulfilled prophecy even than they did before us. But they were confident too. Because all of us have that hope. In fact, what's going on is we want it to be the end. Because we want Christ to return. We want the new heavens and the new earth. That's a good thing. And we ought to live like we're in the end. I'm not, as a pastor, encouraging you, as Pastor Steve said, the end's not coming for 5,000 years. Cool. Let's have some fun. No. We are to live like it could be tomorrow. But we're to preach the gospel and function like we've got years and years and years and years and years to bring as many people in. And the only reason it hasn't come yet, the only reason Christ has not returned yet, one reason, patience. Patience of God. It hasn't got to do anything with us. In that same passage, Peter says, he has, everybody's saying, well, where's Jesus? You guys said he was coming back. Where is he? Peter says, cool your jets. Christ hasn't come yet because he's patient with you. He's waiting for you to come to faith. He's waiting for you to be a recipient of grace. He's waiting until all those that he's called come in. It's patience that's causing God to delay. Not that he's lost track of time. It's patience so that the maximum number, the allotted number, might come to faith in Christ. That's the only reason that he waits. Okay, we got to go. Verse 19 of 27. Okay. John says, they went out from us. These are the false teachers that he calls Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Okay. I do love John's language, but it would... Sometimes it seems like he could make things a little simpler. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Yeah. So this seems like kind of a roundabout way of saying, hey, they left because they were never us. But that's what John's saying. The reason these antichrists walked out is they were never on the team. They were never following Christ. They were always false. They were always false. And it's important that we understand that for a number of reasons. But the most important, I think, is what John is trying to get at by all those of us and with us is that these were people that were part of our community. This wasn't an attack from Roman officials who showed up one day and said, hey, you guys can't do church anymore. These antichrists were part of the Christian fellowship. Now they left, and their leaving showed that they never really were there, but all of the of us's in there showed that these guys spent a lot of time. These guys considered themselves members of that Christian community to which 1 John was being written. Now they have withdrawn now. They have moved away from the church now because of this bitter split that has occurred. They left of their own free will. It doesn't say anything in here that they were kicked out. But this is the first time the New Testament speaks about this. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where Paul writes and there's theological differences. This is the first time a church has actually had a group of people get up and leave it. This is the first church split reported in the Bible. And a bunch of people who John calls antichrists left the church there in Ephesus and went and did their own thing. I find it interesting and probably not a coincidence that John uses the same verb, they went out from us. He uses the same verb to describe the departure of those opponents, of those antichrists, that he uses in John chapter 13, verse 30, when he talks about Judas Iscariot leaving the upper room. Judas went out from among them, from the apostles, from the disciples. He uses the same word. And I think John is making the implication clear here. In the same way that Judas betrayed Jesus, and Judas, even though he was with the disciples from the beginning, was never one of them. Jesus said to God the Father, I have not lost any of those that you gave me, except for that one, the son of perdition, who was never on my team. Just like Judas betrayed Jesus, these secessionists, these leavers, these antichrists betrayed their fellow members of the community, and they go out into the darkness in the same way that it says Judas went out into the night. I think John's got that in mind. But I want you to consider another implication of this phrase, they went out from us. These antichrists were professing Christians. There were certainly teachers. They were probably elders, pastors, even in the early church. They would have been friends, maybe even family members of other church members. And I can't imagine anything more devastating than to discover that people who I thought, or people that we thought were fellow believers, turn out to be, in fact, liars. False converts, mere professors of faith and not the real thing. But that's what John is saying here. The fact that they left the fellowship of believers, the fact that they did not persevere until the end in true doctrine, demonstrates they were never truly part of the body of Christ. Now, John mentions nothing here about attacks from outside the church. These antichrists all came from within the professing body of believers. These were catechized, baptized members of the church. They served on committees and boards. They probably even occupied a few pulpits. And that is not unusual. Haven't you noticed how every cult today in the United States was founded by someone who came out of the church? Right? They became disgruntled with their church or their denomination, and they left to form what they called now the true church. There have always been those throughout church history who claimed that everybody else before them got it wrong until God suddenly spoke the truth to them and to them alone. And it's usually personal and somewhere where nobody can see it. I remember in 1978, I was just a kid, 11 years old, Jim Jones and his group of people, the People's Temple, they were in the news. He was a guy in an evangelical church, and he persuaded 800 people 800 people from his local church to move to Guyana with him and establish the true church. In the end, all of them died because he convinced them to commit suicide, and they killed their children. He came from an evangelical church, but he was a false prophet. He was Antichrist. Joseph Smith was visited, he says, by an angel from heaven named Moroni, who dropped him golden tablets of a new scripture called the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith had been a member of a local Christian church, but decided that his church was corrupt and that God wanted him to begin the new church. And so God chose him to begin it. He went out and founded a cult called Mormonism that has grown exponentially. Mormonism teaches a false doctrine about Jesus Christ. It doesn't teach that Jesus is who the Bible teaches he is. I could give you countless more examples, but they would all do the same thing. They would illustrate 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The United Methodist denomination just this past week voted to maintain biblical standards of human marriage and sexuality, ending a debate that has been an issue in that denomination since the early 1970s. However, I will not be surprised to see the issue come up again. I will also not be surprised to see Bible-denying congregants, congregations, pastors, even bishops leave that denomination to form their own new denomination according to their false beliefs regarding the positions on marriage and human sexuality. If their attempts to corrupt their entire denomination fail, they will ultimately leave, just like 1 John did. Just like the things people in 1 John did. You can't stay. That kind of error can't stay in the midst of truth. This is how the enemy works. Doesn't it make sense? Why would anybody want to counterfeit a $25 bill? Of course not. Here's that $25 I owe you. Ooh, $25 bill. Never seen one of these. Thanks. Nobody counterfeits $25 bills because they don't exist. You take a $20 bill, you take something that's real and you counterfeit that. They're sneakier that way. We have to examine things closely, teaching closely to discern error. But how do we discern between true teachers and false ones? I'm glad you asked, and in the 3 minutes that I've already gone over, I'm going to answer the question. That's the last section here. And I have to talk about this because otherwise I'm going to leave you wondering what in the world he's talking about anointings, right? And it's an anointing that is so great you don't even need teachers. So you're wondering, why is that guy up there? All right, so that last section, John talks about an anointing that we have. He mentions it a couple of times. It's right there in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Okay? So this anointing has something to do with knowledge, and it comes from someone called the Holy One. Let's take a look at it real quick, okay? So what is this anointing? What is it? The word anointing is an Old Testament metaphor when kings and priests and prophets were anointed for their ministries by the pouring of olive oil over their heads. That set them apart for this special service. The Greek noun that Paul uses here that's translated anointing only shows up 3 times in the New Testament. And yes, you guessed it, only John uses it. Okay? The verbal form is used several times, but the idea of it being a noun here, an actual thing, it signifies very simply, let me put it this way, that Christians being anointed with or filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what this is. That's what the anointing is. It is God's Spirit, and this is a new covenant thing. When we see the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he came and went on people for certain times and certain things. In the new covenant, from the day of Pentecost on, Christ sent his Spirit who to indwell all believers always. It's not something that comes and goes. The anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. You don't have to seek it. You've already got it. You don't have to get it again. You've already got it. It's not a second blessing or a second portion. If you are a Christian this morning, you all have the Holy Spirit. And you have all of him that you're ever going to get. The question isn't, the problem isn't, why am I not victorious? It isn't that you don't have enough of the Holy Spirit. It's that he doesn't have enough of you. Okay? He doesn't have enough of you. There are still areas in your life where you are resisting his work. You are resisting and grieving the Holy Spirit by controlling aspects of your life that he wants to take charge of. But that's our anointing. And the Holy One clearly refers to Jesus, who promised his disciples when he went away, he would send them his Spirit. And that's what that passage is talking about. This is what John is remembering. Jesus is even called the Holy One several times in the New Testament. It comes from Jesus. What does it do? This is my ending, okay? According to John, this anointing gives us knowledge of the truth. So John says, since you have that anointing, you all have knowledge. Verse 27, he says, the anointing does this. It teaches you about everything. Now, what John means is, you know the truth because the Holy Spirit who indwells you is the truth. In other words, you know the truth because you have been taught the truth. Christians don't need to feel deprived. The Christians in John's day didn't need to feel deprived because those Gnostic false teachers appealed to a special knowledge that was only accessible to them. And you today don't have to feel inferior because modern day false teachers are appealing to their advanced degrees and their so-called advanced intellect. College degrees and seminary training is not a guarantee of truth. A Spirit-anointed commitment to the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God is the only true test of truth. To know Christ is to know him who possesses, Paul says in Colossians 2, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christians know God. Christians know Jesus. Christians know the Word, so Christians know the truth. We know how to distinguish error and false teachers from true because we have the Word of God to examine them through and by. So why does it say in verse 27 that if I have this anointing, I don't need anyone to teach me? So are we wasting a bunch of money keeping pastors and teachers around? Some would say yes. I say no. What about Christian-themed books other than the Bible? What about all those conferences we attend? Verse 27 may seem to imply that having been given the Spirit, we no longer need human teachers. What are we to make of this? Well, first of all, remember that the guy writing this sentence is writing it in a letter designed to teach. So they would ask the question, well, if we don't need you to teach us, John, why the letter? The Bible consistently advocates teaching, a teaching ministry, a preaching and teaching ministry. Matthew 28, 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 28, Ephesians 4, 11, Colossians 3, 16, 1 Timothy 4, 11, 2 Timothy 2, on and on and on. So we can confidently say that John is not saying or ruling out human teachers for us. The fact that he wrote this letter makes that clear. Instead, here's what he's getting at. At the time John wrote, the Antichrist, these false teachers, were insisting that the teaching of the apostles needed something else. It needed something extra, higher knowledge, advanced knowledge that they alone claimed to possess. That's what the basis of their Gnosticism was. Modern day heretics today pull the same nonsense with us. If only you had studied the Bible with my professors, if only you had gone to my seminary, you would understand. If only you took the time to make yourself a little more educated, you wouldn't believe all these fairy tales in the Bible. They say we're outdated, we're antiquated, and we need to get with the times and realize nobody thinks that way anymore. John's response is that what the readers were taught, what his readers were taught by him under the Spirit's ministry through the apostles was not only adequate, it was the only truth, reliable truth. And so John ends this concept by reintroducing a topic that is one of his favorites, abiding. He uses this term 23 times in 1 John. It conveys the ideas of both union and communion. John says, if you have received Christ, you must abide in the Word. We must abide in the Word, the holy and living Word of God, the unassailable truth of the Scriptures, the teachings of both the old and the new, the Word that is able to save us, the Word that is able to teach us, to equip us, to prepare us for works of service in the kingdom of God. To abide and remain in this teaching is to abide and remain, John says, in both the Son and the Father. There is not any additional thing that you need. Jesus plus nothing in this case is everything. So brothers and sisters, let's live this out. Let's read, study, memorize, meditate, and apply the Word of God in our lives. Don't be unsettled by antichrist false teachers that are still around us today. Instead, cling to Christ, cling to His Word. Everything else is mere shadows and dust. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a little bit long look at the importance of us. The message that we preach here consistently over and over again, to abide in You, to abide in Your Word. Help us to do that in order to stand against the false teachers of our day, in order to maintain the unity and the consistency of the church by sticking to the truth for Your glory. Amen.